The third in our articles of faith, the article on what we believe of the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Holy Spirit is a divine person, equal with God the Father and God the Son, and of the same nature, that He was active in the creation, that in His relationship to the unbelieving world He restrains the evil one until God's purpose is fulfilled, that He convicts of sin, of judgment, and of righteousness, that He bears witness to the truth of the gospel in preaching and testimony, that He is the agent in the new birth, that He seals, endues, guides, teaches, witnesses, sanctifies, and helps the believer. Now, to those of you who may not be really familiar with this article of faith in the broadness of its teaching, I would urge you to take time in all of these articles of faith to read the article carefully and then to read all of the scriptures that go with it. It would be a good thing to do as a family devotion at home. Read these scriptures carefully and see how they relate to the accuracy of the statement that is made here. As I said to you, this is what is called the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. And of course, the New Hampshire Confession of Faith was nothing more than a, perhaps a modernizing of the vernacular of the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, which was essentially the same thing of the London Confession of Faith. It is something that's been held by Baptists down through the ages. There have been other confessions of faith that have been instituted in the last generation or so, some of them intended to take away from some of the clear statements of the sovereign grace of God. Amazingly, they usually contradict themselves. For instance, the Orthodox Baptist Confession of Faith, and is written by some men that I very definitely love and respect, but the strange thing is there is something in this confession that they didn't like very much, and they changed it in one place and failed to notice it in another place, and therefore they contradicted themselves in the process of rewriting just a little, you know, two little articles, one paragraph long. And that's usually what happens when we who are barely able to expound a document try to perfect it. We usually mess it up. And that's the reason that I'm not very excited about the men today who are trying to rewrite the Bible. Most of them haven't even read it yet. They need to reread it at least before they try to rewrite it. And but that's beside the point. I want you to get your attention this evening in your Bibles over to verse 26 of the 16th chapter of the Gospel of, of the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, and my text for the evening is verse number 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of me. I want to remind you again, as I did last week in preaching on the triune God, that all three persons of the Godhead are named in this single verse of Scripture. It is not the only verse in the Bible that does that. In verse 27, he goes on to say, "And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." Now, I want you to notice here that he says, "The Holy Spirit shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness." All of our preaching and our teaching is of no real value unless the Holy Spirit bears witness of what we are saying. I don't suppose there's any area in the Bible where there exists less information and more misinformation than on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. And the area of error ranges all of the way from no thought at all. By that I mean that there are hundreds, if not thousands, of so-called churches across the land where there is no teaching on the Holy Spirit at all. And then it ranges all the way to nothing except stark superstition. where anything that may happen that a person doesn't understand, from a bird flying in the window to someone's stomach growling, is blamed on the Holy Spirit. And I'm not joking about that. I mean, literally, people claim to be getting, direct revelation from the Holy Spirit by all kinds of external, quote, signs and things that have nothing to do with anything as far as the Spirit of God is concerned. Now, I said that to say this. Human wisdom cannot discern the spirits. Can't do it. I've heard people who were not uneducated and who were not nincompoops in other areas say the Holy Spirit led them to do something that the Holy Spirit absolutely did not lead them to do. And you'll understand why before I get through preaching without me even telling you. For instance, one lady who lived right here in this block said to me many years ago, the Holy Spirit told me to leave my husband. Just in those words. Tain't so. Now, I thought a lot of the lady, and I tried to talk her out of it, but the Holy Spirit of God did not tell her to leave her husband. Fact of the matter is that he was an unsaved man. She was a professing Christian. He was even coming to church with her at the time the Holy Spirit told her to leave him. She got up and left him, moved to another part of the state. He never came to church again. I've known him all those years. He's still very friendly with me. He'd do anything for me. If I asked him to sit out here behind the building and watch the church all night, tonight, he would do it. No question. But he won't come to church. I'm not real surprised at that. But I'm saying the Holy Spirit didn't tell her that. But those are just, that's just an illustration of the things that some people teach us or tell us. Only the Word of God, only this book will teach us how we can try the spirits, as John says, to see whether they be of God. What then does this book teach us about the Holy Ghost? And of course, this could be a series of messages. Indeed, a couple of years ago, I brought a series of messages on this. But tonight, I just want to bring one message with four simple points. First of all, it teaches us that He is a divine person. Secondly, it teaches us that He has a successful relationship with the ungodly world. That may sound very strange to you, but the Bible teaches it. Thirdly, it teaches us that He makes the gospel effective. And fourthly, it teaches us that He has a perpetual work within the regenerate or the saved. Now, that's not all. I mean, you couldn't sum it all up in those four simple headings. But we hope that we can give you an overview of it, pointing you in the right direction of this biblical doctrine and what our church believes about it under those four headings. First of all, then, the Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, and someone, I've often been asked, I started to say someone asked me one time, I suppose I've been asked a dozen times, what is the difference between the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost? None whatever. They're absolutely interchangeable terms in your Bible. They are the same person. Absolutely the same person. And there is nothing wrong. I mean, somebody said, well, the Pentecostals say Holy Ghost, the Baptists say Holy Spirit. Garbage. Baptists say Holy Ghost. There's nothing wrong with the term at all. Both terms come from the Greek word pneuma. And, of course, the word for holy is sanctify or holy, and it's the same word everywhere you see it in the word spirit and ghost are the same, except for the one place in the Gospel of Luke where it said they thought they had seen a spirit. That comes from the Greek word phantasma. All of the other places, Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, they all come from this word, which is the Greek word pneuma, preceded by the word sanctified or holy. And I forget what the Greek word for that is. It doesn't make any difference. It's the same thing it says in the English. But what I'm saying to you is this, that He is a divine person. Now in your Bibles, to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, we read from the 15th chapter a moment ago, and here to the 14th chapter and verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, I want you to notice that in that verse, and also in the 15th chapter and the 26th verse, we have a personal pronoun, he shall bring. Again, in chapter 14 and verse number 16. Notice verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Simply notice the personal pronoun. If you have just a good grade school education, you know that you do not use a personal pronoun with an inanimate or with a, what should I say, a neutered gender thing. It has to be a person. We normally use the term person. Now, we may use it sometimes with animals, but when we do, we are personifying the animal. But these are personal pronouns. The personal pronoun he. Look at verse 17. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us, a little while, ye shall see me, and again a little while, and ye see me again, and because I go to the Father. That's not the verse I'm looking for. Reading from the 16th chapter, supposed to be reading the 14th. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not. What does that mean? What does that mean? Doesn't the world say seeing is believing? But the Bible doesn't say that. The world cannot receive because it doesn't see him, but we receive him by faith, and he abides with us, and we know him. He is invisible, and yet we indeed see him in a very definite spiritual sense. Neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And then notice in that same chapter, verse we read verse 26 a moment ago, and then we earlier read chapter 15 and verse 26. And the point that I want to make is that in all of those verses, we find the personal pronoun, he, very clearly making reference to the Holy Spirit. He thus has a personality, and let me say it this way, a divine personality, and therefore is never unpredictable. Now, we do not have divine personalities, but if we are human beings, we have a personality. And in the event, or because of the existence of our personalities, there are certain things that we can predict about each other. I've said many, many times that don't tell me you don't like something, so it may be hard to get any takers here, but let me just give you an illustration. Let's say that Brother James Payton just simply does not like something. Let's say that every time he tries to eat an oyster, he just comes unglued. You know, he just throws up his heels. Just can't, makes him sick in his stomach. And somebody goes and tells Debbie, do you know what I saw the other day? I saw Jim sitting out here at a restaurant with another woman eating oysters. And immediately Debbie says, hey, there's something inconsistent about that. Jim doesn't eat oysters. He can't stand them. They make him sick at his stomach, his personality. Now, probably some of you people out there like oysters. You see? I don't mind them fried, if they're fried, you know, where they're not squishy. My wife doesn't like them at all because she remembers when they were squishy. But I like most seafoods. I like most everything. I eat just about everything, you know. But you follow what I'm talking about. We have particular quirks of personality. If someone said, I saw Brother Keener out here at the grocery store with a bull snake wrapped around his neck, putting quarters in the, I don't know what they call those game machines that they have out in the halls. It always gives me seizures when I see someone out there that I know can barely afford groceries sticking quarters in those stupid things. To me, They ought to go out there and arrest the person that put the thing in the vestibule and then arrest the people that play them unless they're sure that they can make a financial statement that shows they can afford it. That's how much. But the point is this. You know me well enough that you'd say, no, you're telling me a lie. That is contrary to Forrest Keener's personality. He doesn't like snakes and he's too tight to feed one of those one-armed bandits, you know. I know him well enough. That's not his personality. In other words, we have a personality. Now, the Holy Spirit is a divine person, and being a divine person, he has a personality. Therefore, everything that he ever does will be in perfect keeping with his divine personality. Now, I may be a schizophrenic in some sense. I'm not, but I might be. Like the fellow who said, I heard you said I was a snitch. He said, no, I didn't say you was a snitch. I just said, you might be a snitch. I won't tell you who that fellow was, but that actually happened. But the point is this. God's personality is a divine personality, and there is no ambiguity in it, and there is no inconsistency in it. God, though we may not know all that's in his personality, we can trust in all of his personality. He will always act in accordance with it. He is never unpredictable in his acts. He is also equal with, he is one with, and he is at one with the Father and the Son. Now, we'll not get into the Trinity. We dealt with that last week. Answered all of your questions on the Trinity. Amen? Well, of course we didn't. But at least we dealt with it. But I'm simply saying that the Holy Spirit... Somebody says he is the third person of the Godhead. Well, all right, if you want to enumerate it, but don't think that that means it relegates him to a lower position. He is equal with God the Father and God the Son. Not only that, he is equally involved with them in creation. All of you are aware, and we read that last week from the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 2. We'll not reread it tonight. It, I'm sure, is in your scripture references here, and so read that. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Holy Ghost was involved in creation. But he is equally involved in administration. Now, what do I mean by that? God is the creator of the world, and he is the governor of the world. A cricket cannot have the hiccups unless God is willing to allow it. He can't crawl across the floor. God is the governor of the universe. Now, I don't know why God allows all of the things that he allows to happen. I'm not supposed to know. I'm not God. And I hope you're smart enough to know that you cannot understand why God does them, but God is in control. He is the administrator of his creation. It is going to come to a conclusion as God has purposed, and all the way to that conclusion, it necessarily must follow the path that God has purposed. Doesn't mean everybody will obey God as far as his will of approbation, but it means that God is in control. You know, there are people, I've actually heard people say something to this effect, that God and the devil are in a great battle today. And God just cannot do this unless you'll do your part to overcome the devil. One day, they assure us, God will reign victorious and the devil will be cast down. Well, how can you be sure of that? I mean, if God can't unless you do, you follow what I'm talking about? Then the whole thing really finally hinges on you. And actually, it is a statement for atheism, not for God, for theism at all. But listen to me, folks. God is the administrator of the world, and the Holy Spirit is equally involved in administration. Now, let me just give you one scripture, and there are many, many scriptures that could be used, but one scripture that will explain what I'm talking about here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Now, you know that the context there is the working of the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, if you want to jot it down. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now, the English word let, as most of you know, has a much larger definition than what we normally use in our modern-day vernacular. But actually, the word means, in most cases, to permit. And that's exactly what it's talking about here. It means to permit, but to permit in confinement, to permit only this much. And he, as he permits only this much, he forbids any other amount. Some people say hinders. And the word hinders is all right as long as you understand the intention of it. Or prevents, or forbids, and that's all right. You see, hinders or permits, or let's say, not permitted or forbidding, those things are the things that begin to take place at the end of our letting or our permission or our allowing. In other words, what he's saying here is that the Holy Spirit controls this iniquity, this man of sin, and the work of the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist that's already at work in the world. That's the context. And he says he lets him go this far and says, you cannot go any farther, and he will continue to do that until he is taken out of the world. The Holy Spirit is in control. We'll get to go farther along that line in a moment as we deal with him having a successful relationship with the ungodly. But God is not, has not lost control. And then he is equally involved with them in salvation. The Holy Spirit is as involved in salvation as is God the Father and God the Son. Now, I do not intend tonight to go into all of the various portions that each of them occupy in the work of salvation. Most of you know that there is a covenant, an eternal covenant between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Bible deals with that. And we know that Jesus Christ the Son is the one who is to make an atonement by His blood. The Father gave the Son. We know that the Holy Spirit gives understanding and calls and all of those things. And we don't have time to get into all of that tonight. But I'm simply saying that the Holy Spirit is involved in salvation. All of us are quite familiar with John chapter 3 and verse 3. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he comes on down in the other verses and says he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But as Nicodemus says, how can this thing be? The Lord gives this answer, and having done so, he says, marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And once again, that's another subject of its own. But the thing I want to point out to you is that the Lord Jesus Christ refers to this new birth, or born again, or the biblical doctrine of regeneration as being born of the Spirit. Born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so he is involved in our salvation. Secondly, and I have to rush along, he has a successful relationship with the ungodly world. Now, I know that at first that may seem a little bit strange, because someone would say, well, wait a minute, if he had a successful relationship with the ungodly world, would not he be indwelling all of them, and would not everybody in the world be doing what he wanted them to do? Well, of course, that same thing would go out to God the Father and God the Son. And we would say, then has God not lost control? But you see, that comes about by us being ignorant of the decrees of God, that which God has eternally purposed. And until we get that straight in our mind, we'll never be able to deal with the other. But the Bible teaches that he restrains, now listen to what I'm saying, I've chosen these words carefully, he restrains not all, but all manner of evil. Now hear what I'm saying, he restrains not all evil, but all manner of evil. In other words, he allows evil to take place in the world. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now listen. The Bible tells us that those men acted wickedly when they killed the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, in the book of Hebrews, the Bible tells us that He, through the Spirit, offered up Himself. God the Father gave His Son. The Son gave Himself. The Holy Spirit gave Him. Now what I'm saying is this, that the Holy Spirit operated in this ungodly group of men in such a way that their depravity worked only within the confines of the permission of God, and they did things the way God had eternally determined. Not a bone of His body was broken. Why? Why not? Why was it? They came to break His legs. That's why the soldiers came back. They came to break His legs. And they broke the legs of the thieves. But when they came to Jesus, they noticed that He was already dead. Now that's strange. These fellows weren't medical doctors. And no doubt men hung upon the cross and passed out from exhaustion. But these men decided rather to thrust a spear into His side, and they noticed that blood and water came forth, and they said, "This man is dead." Now, if I'd have been a Roman soldier, and I wanted to be sure and secure my job, and here is a man who is dead, but I'm sent out to break his legs, what do I care if he's dead or not? I'd break his legs. That would be the sensible thing to do. I mean, I'm not a medical doctor, and so I cannot make any pronunciation there, but I am a soldier, and I know I am to obey orders. And those of you who are in the military know that would be the safe thing to do, break his legs. Why not? Why didn't he? I'll tell you why not. Because the Holy Spirit of God did not allow it. Now then, I'm simply saying that He restrains all manner of evil. Let me give you another illustration of this. Back in the vestibule, some of you ushers, there's some gentlemen back there that may need some help or a little bit of ushering or something like that. The Bible tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, wonderful passage of Scripture, I believe it's verse 12, maybe verse 13, God will not allow you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation send a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Have you ever thought how much that verse says? God will not allow you individually, you all believe that's individual, to be tempted above that ye are able. Do you realize that for God to prevent that, that He has to be in charge of every circumstance in the world? Every circumstance that's taking place in the entire world, everything that happens is in some way, either directly or indirectly, related to everything else that happens, and God must be in control of all of that. And He is. God is in control of it. God has not lost control. He is not out of control. He is in control of all of those things. So the Holy Spirit of God is working in those areas. Not only that, but He convicts all wicked men of sin. You know, you can go out and talk to a man who is living in wickedness and sin and rebellion against God until you're blue in the face. And he may, because of his raising, because of social contacts, because of values that he's been taught as a child, he may even to some extent agree with you, but he will never really come under conviction of the fact that he is sinning against God until the Holy Spirit speaks with his heart. He may become religious. He may join a church. He may move from that church and join another church. He may do all kinds of religious things, but he will never genuinely be convicted of his sin until the Holy Spirit does so. But listen to the Gospel of John chapter 16 and verse 8 concerning this work of the Holy Spirit. And when He is come, and all of you know that the context, we read it to you earlier, is dealing with the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. There is no question that the Holy Spirit does that. Listen to Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. Stephen is preaching just before they stone him to death. He has been brought before the magistrates because he was preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus Christ. And when they brought him on trial before the Sanhedrin, instead of Stephen defending himself, he preached them a message that told of their rebellion against God all the way through their history, all through the history of the Israelitish nation. And then he consummated that message by showing them how that they had rebelled against God in crucifying Christ, just as their forefathers had rebelled against God in killing the prophets. And when he came to the conclusion of that, listen to what he says in Acts chapter number 7 and in verse number 51. And I'll find it in just a moment. Well, let me just tell you what he says there. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, even as your fathers did, so do ye." Now listen to what he's saying. These were unsaved men. They took him out and stoned him for saying that. But what did he say? These men had done something wrong. They had done some things that were wicked. They did some other things that were wicked. But how did Stephen describe that conduct? "Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost." And so the Holy Ghost was convicting these men in that area. Not only that, he convicts of judgment. You remember how the Bible said that when Paul reasoned with Felix, you remember the story of Felix in Acts 10, 26, and how that as Paul reasoned, I'm sorry, I believe it's verse chapter 24, as he reasoned with him concerning temperance and righteousness and judgment to come, Felix trembled. Now, Felix had heard a lot of preachers preach. He knew about these things. And he was not a man who could be intimidated or overcome by the charisma of a preacher. But the Bible said that Felix trembled, even to the point that he said, "Paul, I want to hear some more about this." But the point is this: what made Felix tremble? The Holy Spirit of God. There is no doubt in my mind that though the Scripture there in that particular context does not specifically say so, but the attributes of His work in other areas of the Bible persuade me that it's saying the Spirit of God convicted him in such a way, that he trembled. Not only that, but he convicts men of the righteousness of God. On the road to Damascus, the Apostle Paul, who thought he was a follower of God, who intended to be, whose zeal in persecuting the church was, in his opinion, a zeal for God. But on the road to Damascus, some power struck this man down to the ground. And the Lord Jesus Christ in person spoke to him. But what power was it that dealt with Paul there? It was the Holy Ghost working in connection with the Word and in connection with the will of the Father, as He always does. I must hurry on to the third point. The Holy Spirit makes the gospel effective. We have a system of evangelism that's very broad in the world today, and it spans many denominations, that implies nothing more than the necessity of a mental acquiescence to a message for a person to become a child of God. But the Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, the Bible teaches quite the opposite. Listen to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 2, and verse number 14. "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And I could give you a dozen other scriptures that will teach you the same thing. Can we just go out there with Bible truth and expect to convert men to Christ, and the answer is no? Oh, that's all we can go with. But what I'm saying is the Bible clearly teaches several things. It teaches that they love darkness rather than light, and God's Word is light. They love darkness rather than light, and so they're not going to hear it. But the Bible even teaches in this verse and many others that their depravity is such that they cannot understand it. They cannot perceive it. Is man saved without perception of the Word of God? Most certainly not. He must understand the gospel. The light of the gospel must be shined into his heart, the Bible says. He can be religious without that. He cannot be saved without that. He can go to church without that, but he cannot go to heaven without that. It's impossible. The Holy Spirit must do a work. How then, if the man does not simply have by his mental faculties this ability, how is this done? How does a man receive truth? How is a man brought to repentance and to faith? It is by a work that we refer to in theological circles as regeneration. It is the same thing that the Lord refers to in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, as being born again. It is the same thing that Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 as the new birth. It is the same thing that is referred to in one portion of John chapter 5 as the resurrection. Even though the physical resurrection is later mentioned in this particular instance, it is a spiritual resurrection. It is a giving of life. And this is done by the Holy Spirit. The religious world has the cause and effect here so messed up it is pathetic. Because they have the idea that man gets eternal life by doing certain things that God has prescribed. You follow what I'm talking about? That's as wrong and as backward as it can be. God gives life. And out of that life that comes from God is a disposition by which man does those things that God has wrought in him. And we, later on, when we get to the articles on the new birth, it'll teach us that the holy fruits of regeneration are repentance and faith. Oh, you don't get regenerated by believing. Repentance and faith are the fruits of it. And Baptists have always believed that. And the reason they believe that is the Bible teaches it from one end to the other. It is by regeneration. In the book of Titus, he tells us that we're saved by God's grace, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by his grace, and refers to it there as the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Does that mean the Holy Ghost is renewed? No. It means the Holy Ghost renews us. The Holy Ghost regenerates us. He makes us a new creature. Remember, in the book of Acts chapter 16, Paul speaks of himself and Silas going out to where a group of ladies are having a prayer meeting, and there he brings the gospel message to them. And the Bible says there was a woman there named Lydia of Thyatira, a seller of purple, whose heart the Lord opened that she attended unto the things that were spoken by Paul. Listen to that. God opened her heart so that she listened and she heard and she understood. He is the person who calls effectively. When I stand and preach on Sunday morning, I urge men to turn. When I preach on Sunday night, Wednesday night, any other time, I urge men to turn from their sin and turn to Christ. I am calling them to Christ. That's what God sent me to do. But I want to tell you something. Unless God does something, I might as well be out in the graveyard calling men to get out of the graves and stand up on their tombstones. Because the natural man is as spiritually dead and as unable as those men are in the graveyard. In your Bibles, listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24. The Apostle Paul, having said there that in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, he goes on and says in the following verse that this preaching of Christ is to the Jew a stumbling block, and to the Greek it is foolishness. But to them that are called is the power of God. Now you understand that when he speaks of the Jew and the Greek, that he is categorizing all mankind. He's bringing them all under that canopy. This gospel is nothing to everybody as far as their natural state. But to them that are called, it becomes the power of God. Who does this calling? Who does this work of calling? It is the work of the Holy Spirit. I think this can be illustrated in the giving of life to Lazarus. The Lord Jesus Christ went to the tomb, said, "Roll away the stone," and he said, "Lazarus, come forth." But he's speaking to a dead man. This man has been dead for 3 days at least. His sister said, "He stinketh already. His body is deteriorating." You hear me? But when he said, "Lazarus, come forth," this man came forth. What happened? He was given life. And as a person having been given life, he hears the voice of the Lord. And he is disposed because of that life that he has been given to obey the voice of the Lord. And so it is with us when we are regenerated by the Holy Ghost. Our confidence in ourself, in our religion, in our works, in the things that we have done, fades away. We realize it is as filthy rags before God. And the work that Jesus Christ did upon the cross of Calvary becomes strangely precious to us, and then singular, and we realize that we have no hope of salvation except in the blood of Christ. Nought of works that I have done. None of those things will save us. Finally, he has a perpetual work within the saved person, within the regenerated man. Ephesians chapter number 1 and verse 13 says, "He seals us unto the day of redemption, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." This is a work that happens in the believer. Now, I'm not confusing this with the work of regeneration that takes place in the unsaved man, making him a believer, but this is a work that is done in the believer, bringing him to the knowledge of Christ. And then he endues us with power for his purpose. I want to say that carefully. I want you to listen to what I'm saying. He endues us with power for his purpose. Mr. Sang tonight, "Jesus, use me. I want to be yielded to God." And he endues his people with power to perform his purpose. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth."
I'm sorry, but my time is gone. May the Lord bless you.